We're going to be talking tonight about the kingdom of God. There's a lot of confusion out there about the kingdom of God. What is it? Where is it? When is it? You'll get different answers to those questions if you look in commentaries and ask people. Some equate the kingdom with heaven, and they say that we're not yet a part of the kingdom of God because we're still here on earth. Others equate the kingdom with some type of premillennial kingdom that on earth that will appear when Christ returns again. And they say, yet we're not part of that yet, and it's yet to come. Others tell us that God intended to establish his kingdom here in the first century, but things didn't go quite as planned, and so he changed his mind, postponed the kingdom, and instead we had the church. Others tell us that the Sermon on the Mount, they say that's describing what life will be like in that future kingdom. And yes, it might be a good idea to try to live like that now, but that's really describing some future life in the kingdom. That's why you'll see some books entitled things such as Kingdom Living Here and Now. Some commentators say the kingdom and the church are the same thing. Some of them say, no, they're different, but they overlap. Some say they're totally separate. Some say Jesus is reigning today. Some say Jesus has the right to reign, but he's not reigning today. Some say the kingdom is here with us now. A lot of confusion about the kingdom. There's a lot of confusion about the church. When the New Testament was written, there was, as today, only one church. The difference was that that one church was not surrounded by thousands of man-made religious bodies also calling themselves Christian. There's a lot more confusion today in the religious world. Men today approach churches like they approach the cafeteria line. They pick one, they try it out, they don't like it, they go down the line, they pick another one the next time, just like a cafeteria. When I lived in Dallas, I got to hear someone called Ravi Zacharias. You may have heard the name, well-known author. Excellent author. If you have a chance to read any of his books, I would start with The Real Face of Atheism. Excellent. Anyway, he told this story. He said, and it's, I'm sure he made it up, but he told this story. He said, a man was stranded on a desert island for 30 years, and they finally rescued him. He'd been on that island all alone by himself for 30 years. They rescued him. They noticed he had built three huts. They said, well, what are these three huts that you've built here on this island? And he said, well, this is the hut. This one is my house. This is where I live. The second hut is church. That's where I go to church. And the third hut, that's where I used to go to church. So, you know, as members of the Lord's church, we need to cut through all that confusion. We know that God is not the author of confusion, and we, as his people, should also not be the author or source of any confusion. If we leave people confused and wondering about something as important as the kingdom, then we have not done our job in proclaiming God's word. Our job is to bring clarity rather than confusion. Well, how do we bring clarity? We focus on the Bible. That's the way to bring clarity to a problem such as this, to a question such as this. It's the only way to bring clarity to religious confusion. Our goal today here is to look at some clear facts about the kingdom, and they're listed on your handout, and I hope everybody has a copy of that. If you didn't get one, they will be available on the website, thywordistruth.com. Every fact on that list is supported by a verse. So, you know, one of the reasons I wanted to pass that out is it's a good teaching tool. If you're going to teach someone about the kingdom, you can go down the list and go step by step, explaining each one to them with a verse. And, you know, you can use them kind of like a tent peg. We can plant those in the ground, and then we can work on harder questions later, once we've established these clear facts about the kingdom. Of course, we need to be careful about lifting verses out of the Bible, out of context. Bibliomancy describes the process of picking a verse at random and then using that as a guide for your life. We need to be careful about just lifting a verse out of context. And that's certainly true with verses about the kingdom. Matthew 8:12, for example, Jesus refers to the faithless Jews as children of the kingdom. Matthew 12:26, Jesus tells us that Satan has a kingdom. Matthew 12:28, Jesus tells us the kingdom of God had already appeared. Mark 9:1, Jesus says the kingdom would appear in the first century. Luke 21:31, the kingdom would come with the destruction of Jerusalem. And in Revelation 11:15, the kingdom would come with the judgment of Rome. There's so many different uses of the word kingdom in the Bible that we need to be careful as we go through that. Are those statements contradictory? Well, of course not. We just need to look very carefully to see that they're speaking of either the same kingdom in a different manifestation or maybe of a different kingdom, as of the kingdom of Satan versus the kingdom of God. In one sense, the kingdom appeared when the king appeared. I think that's the sense that's used in Luke 17:21. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, Jesus said. Well, that's because Jesus, the king, was in the midst of those people. In another sense, the kingdom came when the king came in judgment. against Jerusalem, 70 AD, or against Rome, the Roman emperors, those judgments were specific manifestations of the king coming in judgment. And there's another sense in which the kingdom will come, will appear at the final judgment, on that final day when Jesus comes to claim his own. As we enter our own political season, I think maybe we should start with a threshold question, and that is, what is God's favorite political system, if he has one? You know, if you would think the answer must be democracy, if you listen to flag-waving preachers and politicians today, and everyone knows that Athens was the birthplace of democracy around 500 BC, and that lasted about 100 years. And then about 100 years after that, Alexander was dead and his kingdom had been split up. And then you fast forward another 100 years or so and Greece was at war with Rome. We all know how that ended. And then suddenly we're in the Roman Empire in the times of the New Testament. Daniel told us all about that history 600 years before the fact. When he wrote, he was explaining exactly what was going to happen. He talked about Greece. He talked about Alexander. He talked about Rome. He explained all that history. It's interesting to me that Daniel says not a word about the birth of democracy, which occurred in that window of time. I think a very good argument could be made that God's favorite political system is a monarchy, because, in fact, that's the system that he operates under, rather than a democracy. And, in fact, Israel was a monarchy, of course, and the church is a monarchy as well, as we're going to see. But as with Israel, people today have rejected Christ as their king, and they've replaced him with earthly rulers. And that's also true in man-made religious organizations. That's not just true out there in the world with people who have rejected Christ as their king. That's true of a lot of people who call themselves Christian, but who have rejected Christ as their king. Denominations today vote to determine the truth. They vote on what they should do, as if such a thing could be done, voting to determine the truth. Truth is not subject to the democratic process. My favorite verse on that is Romans 3, verse 4. Let God be true, yet every man a liar. We could take a unanimous vote against God. It makes not one difference against the truth. God is still right and it's still true, whether we all vote against it. Many modern-day denominations operate as democracies. But the church is not a democracy. The church is a kingdom, and we're going to see that here tonight. What's it like to live in a kingdom? At least an earthly kingdom. Well, Samuel told us all about that in 1 Samuel 8, 11 through 18. He said, well, here's what it's like to live in an earthly kingdom. The king will take your sons. He'll take the best of your fields. He'll take your male servants. He'll take a tenth of your sheep. You will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. That's what Samuel said. You know, for starters, you have to pay a lot of taxes, and you don't get to vote. You know, it's in the earthly kingdom, it's not a pretty picture. I mean, I think today, particularly in America, we kind of react negatively to the word kingdom because we think of these earthly kingdoms with these earthly rulers. But we need to remember that we have a heavenly kingdom with a heavenly king, very different from these earthly kingdoms and this earthly king that Samuel described. Well, why should we spend so much time talking about the kingdom of God? Well, it was a central theme of Jesus' teaching, wasn't it? In fact, some say it was the central theme of Jesus' teaching. He spent a lot of time talking about it. So many of his parables are directed toward the kingdom. The word kingdom appears 342 times in the King James. Of those appearances, over a third of them are in the Gospels. By comparison, the word church appears three times in the Gospel. The word grace appears five times in the Gospel. Not to say that church and grace aren't extremely important, but I think I want to say that kingdom is also important. We also need to be studying about the kingdom. They're all important. It was clearly very important to Jesus, so it needs to be important to us also. Let's look at some of these facts on your handout. Fact number one, the kingdom of God is universal. Psalm 103:19. The very first reference we really see to a kingdom in the Bible is an indirect reference, and we see it all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. We don't see the word kingdom in verse 26, but we see God saying, let them have dominion. God is giving man dominion over part of what he has created. For God to be doing that, he has to have the authority to start with. He has to be the king in the kingdom, and then to say to man, you have dominion over this. So we see an indirect reference to God's kingdom all the way back at creation. And that's important. Because throughout the Bible, God points us back to creation as to why he is the king. I made it. It's mine. I created it. I am the king. We see that throughout. Psalm 47:2, a great king over all the earth. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. Psalm 145:13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. Psalm 29:10, this is an important one. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. Why is that one so important? Because some people today look at the world and say, this world is in such a mess. It's in such a mess. God could not be reigning as king. Jesus could not be reigning as king because the world is in such a mess. Was the world in a mess at the time of the flood? Absolutely. And psalmist tells us, Lord sat enthroned at the flood. The way to remember it is that God reigned at the flood, R-A-I-N-E-D, and he reigned at the flood, R-E-I-G-N-E-D. He reigned. He was king over the flood. We need to understand that God is king over the entire universe, and the entire universe is his kingdom. If we ever find ourselves saying that, well, God is king over this, but he's not king over that, or this is part of his domain, but this is not, we've taken a wrong turn. God created it. He is the king. It is part of his kingdom. Isaiah 37:16 connects God's kingship with his having made the heaven and the earth. Even during the monarchy of Israel, God reigned over all the kingdoms of the earth, not just over Israel. Did you ever wonder why Jonah went and preached to Nineveh? Nineveh was not full of Jews. Nineveh was full of Assyrians. And yet Jonah went and preached to them. Why? Because God was king over the Assyrians, just as he was king over everybody in the earth. In the same way today, Christ is king over his church, the kingdom, the eternal kingdom, as we'll soon see. But Christ is not king just over his church. Christ rules over the universe. Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. That means he's your king. That means he's my king. That means he's everybody's king. Whether or not we believe him, whether or not we obey him, he is our king. We obey him because he is king, not to make him king. Fact number two. Israel became a special kingdom within that universal kingdom of God. We read about that in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Moses recognized that God was king and therefore had a kingdom at the time of the Exodus. In Exodus 15, 18, Moses looked at the dead bodies of the Egyptians floating in the Red Sea, and he declared, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." God is an eternal king. He saw that in what God had just done. He recognized the kingship of God over the world, and certainly over Egypt. Yet Israel was not yet a kingdom in Exodus 15, but that changed in Exodus 19, verse 5, when God began to view Israel as a separate kingdom that was special to him. Long before King Saul was placed on the throne as a monarch. Exodus 19, 5 and 6, verse 6, "And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." We're going to see that again later in this lesson applied to another special kingdom, an eternal kingdom. Here in chapter 19, though, we see God promising to enter a special kingdom relationship with Israel. God was not giving up any sovereignty to do that. He was not reducing the size of his kingdom to just Israel. And in fact, in verse 5, he says, "All the earth is mine." He was simply entering into a special relationship with Israel, a special kingdom within the kingdom. God reigned supreme over the entire universe, and yet he chose a special people, and he called that special people a kingdom, a special kingdom. And they became a kingdom within a kingdom. And we're going to see that happen again later in our lesson. Fact number three, God promised to establish an eternal kingdom. And he told us when he was going to do that, Daniel 2:44. Although Israel was a special kingdom of God, God promised that there would one day be another special kingdom. And we're going to learn in a moment how those two are connected. As the earthly kings of Judah and Israel descended into idolatry and wickedness and rebellion, the prophets began to speak of God's kingdom in future terms. Although God is always king and always exercises his kingship, the prophet said there would be a time when there would be a special kingdom, a special manifestation of God's kingdom here on this earth. Isaiah 24:23, "For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem." Zechariah 14, verse 9, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth." This is pointing to some future manifestation of God's reign, some future kingdom. We see this most clearly in Daniel 2, verse 44. "And in the days of these kings," crucial time frame, "shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Such a crucial passage in understanding the kingdom. Daniel said that one day God would set up an eternal kingdom. When would he do that? Daniel tells us it would happen in the days of these kings. Now, a study of Daniel, which I've got notes on the website if you'd like to go look at them, shows that these kings are the first century Roman emperors, which in fact history tells us is when Christ did come and when he did set up his kingdom, his church. And Daniel told us about that 600 years before the fact. Daniel gave us a very important time frame for when the kingdom would be set up, when this eternal kingdom would be established. Something else very important from Daniel 2 that we learn about this eternal kingdom is that it would not be made with human hands. Not made with human's hand. Daniel 2:45 describes that eternal kingdom as a stone that was cut from a mountain by no human hand. Jesus told us the same thing in John 18, verse 36. "My kingdom is not of this world. It did not originate with men." Hebrews 12:28, "Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." Not making one up on our own, but receiving it from God. It did not come from human hands. The world is full of man-made religious organizations. Not a single one of them could possibly be the eternal kingdom of Daniel 2, because that kingdom was not made by human hands. Did you notice verse 25? Of Acts 17. Have you ever looked at that verse? If you go to Acts 17, verses 24 and 25, I think we find something very important. And it's the same theme of human hands. In fact, if you go through the Bible and do a study of things made with human hands or not made with human hands, you'll learn a whole lot about God's church, about His kingdom, and about how He wants things done. Acts 17, 24 through 25. "God that made the world and all things therein," verse 25, "neither is worshipped with men's hands." God is not worshipped by human hands. If someone asked me about instrumental music in the worship, this is the verse I'd take them to. God is not worshipped by human hands. If God wants music in His church and His eternal kingdom not made with hands, He wants us to use the instrument not made with human hands. He wants us to use the instrument that He made in the eternal kingdom not made with human hands. We see that so clearly in Acts 17. Fact 4. God made a covenant with King David regarding the kingdom. And we read about that covenant in Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. And that covenant with King David is still in force today. Psalm 89 is a crucial chapter in understanding the kingdom. If you look at verses 3 and 4, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations." That covenant is called the Davidic covenant. It's separate from the covenants God made with Abraham. It's separate from the covenant God made with Moses. This is the covenant God made with David. The prophet spoke of a day when a son of David would sit on the throne and the Mosaic covenant would not be in force. If you're ever talking with someone who is from the Jewish beliefs, this is what you should start with. Because you can start in the Old Testament and establish with them that one day the Old Testament understood the Mosaic covenant would not be enforced. Because Zechariah 6, 9 through 13 shows a crown being placed on the head of the high priest. To be king, tribe of Judah. To be a high priest, tribe of Levi. Under the Mosaic covenant, those two things could not be combined. Yet we see them combined in Zechariah 6 with the Messiah. And that, of course, tells us that at that time the Mosaic covenant would have been set aside. And that is exactly what happened. We also see from Psalm 89 that the Davidic covenant had a punitive element. We see that in verses 30 through 34. "If the children forsake my law, walk not in my judgment, if they break my statutes, if they don't keep my commandments, then I'm going to visit their transgressions with a rod, But verse 34 says, but my covenant will I not break. It's going to remain in force. History tells us for a long time the house of David did not rule over the earthly kingdom of Israel. Instead, the kingdom was first divided and then it was carried off into captivity by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. But the prophets all looked to a restoration of that house of David on the throne, to that Davidic covenant. Amos 9 through 11, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches. I will raise up in ruins and I will build it as in the days of old. That's pointing to a restoration of the Son of David on the throne of David. And that, of course, is pointing to Jesus Christ. Why did the prophets look for a restored kingdom of David? Because they understood and they were told through the Holy Spirit that the covenant with David remained in force even when David and a son of David was no longer physically on that throne. The Davidic covenant remained in force, and someday the son of David would come back to sit on that throne, and that happened in the first century when Jesus came back and reigned and reigns today. Fact 5, Jesus reigns today as king under the Davidic covenant. We see that from the beginning of the Gospels, Luke 1, 31 through 33, for example. Isaiah and Luke both tell us that Jesus would rule a kingdom while sitting on the throne of David. You go back to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it. That's pointing forward to the Messiah. And then you go forward to Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. The Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. That is the restoration of the Davidic covenant as Jesus came to this earth and reigns today on the throne of David. But there's a difference. When David reigned on the throne of David, David was king over physical Israel. When Jesus reigns from the throne of David, his reign is universal. True, we'll see in a moment that he has a special kingdom. But Jesus reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's King of the universe from the throne of David. And this brings us to another important fact about the Davidic covenant. And that is, it's not the scope of the authority that determines whether or not it's Davidic covenant, whether it's Davidic authority. David ruled 12 tribes. Abijah ruled only 2 tribes. And yet Abijah was still able to say in 2 Chronicles 13:8, the kingdom of the Lord in the hands of the son of David, referring to himself. In other words, he was reigning under the Davidic covenant, even though he only reigned over 2 tribes. Jesus comes along and he reigns over the entire universe, but from the same throne of David, the same throne mentioned in the Davidic covenant. That Christ rules over more than David and Abijah ruled over less than David, that's immaterial. They're both ruling under the Davidic covenant in Psalm 89. Jesus rules the universe from the throne of David. Think about that for a moment. Every Arab in the Middle East is ruled today by a son of David sitting on the throne. The Davidic throne, ruling the universe. And that's true of everybody in the world today. A second thing we learn from Luke 1 is that the eternal kingdom is a restored kingdom. Luke 1:32 tells us that Jesus did not get a new throne. He received the throne of his father David. His kingdom is a restored kingdom. Acts 15:15 through 16 tells us the same thing. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. Quoting the passage we read earlier. The kingdom of the Gospels is a restored kingdom. It's not a new kingdom, but instead it's the Davidic kingdom of Psalm 89, restored. There's certainly much, much about the kingdom that is new, and Jesus repeatedly told us that. There's so much new about the kingdom. But the kingdom itself is a restored kingdom. That's exactly what Acts 15:15 through 16 tells us. We hear a lot today about the restoration movement, but that was not the first restoration involving the church. The church started off as a restoration movement, a restoration of the throne of David, Acts 15:15 through 16. Fact 6. The eternal kingdom spoken of by Daniel was established in the first century, Mark 9, verse 1. But we already knew that. Daniel told us very clearly when it would be established. As we saw earlier, Daniel was writing 600 years before the fact, and he told us it would come in the days of the Roman kings, the Roman emperors. That's when this eternal kingdom would be set up. Mark 9:1 confirms that, but we already knew that. Jesus also told us very clearly elsewhere when the eternal kingdom would be established. The New Testament did not waste any time in telling us when the kingdom would be established. Jesus began his ministry by announcing what? that the kingdom was at hand. It was at hand. It was near. Mark 1, 14 through 15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Later, Jesus told his listeners in Mark 9, 1, as I mentioned, that some of them would still be living when the kingdom came with power. It was going to happen when Daniel said it was going to happen. It was going to happen in the first century, and it did happen then. In fact, the Bible tells us the very day when this eternal kingdom was established. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, one of the most important passages in the Bible regarding the kingdom. Not yet in Acts 2, we're still in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Why, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. That passage is one of the most important passages in the Bible about the kingdom, but I think sometimes we kind of discount it. And why is that? Because I think we've somehow come, in fact, I know we have come to the conclusion that the apostles were just all so confused there. You know, we read that question from the apostles, are you going to at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And we think, oh, those poor dumb apostles, here they go again. You know, they just can't understand what's going on here. Really? I mean, after what we've seen, we're going to say that? And look at Jesus' answer. He didn't say poor dumb apostles. He gave them an answer. And also look at Luke 24:45, which happened just before this. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. That happened to these apostles before they asked that question. Acts 1:3, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. These apostles who asked that question had just gotten first-hand education from the King of the universe, Jesus Christ, on the kingdom. And now we're going to look at their question and say, poor dumb apostles, they didn't understand what they're asking. They did understand what they were asking. And they were asking exactly what was about to happen, and that is that that kingdom was about to be restored, just as it had been prophesied and just as we find out that it did happen. And Jesus' answer gives absolutely no indication the apostles were mistaken in any way. So if we assume the apostles actually knew what they're talking about in Acts chapter 1, what can we learn from the kingdom about in that passage? Well, verse 6 confirms the kingdom is a restored kingdom. It also confirms it had not yet been restored. It's still a future event. They're asking, when is this going to happen? Verse 8 tells us how we would know when it was going to happen. Jesus told them they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Remember Mark 9, verse 1? They would see the kingdom come with power. People living would see that, living at that time. Acts 1 is a bridge. It's a bridge between the Gospels and the establishment of the kingdom in Acts chapter 2. The eternal kingdom spoken of by Daniel 600 years earlier was established in the very next chapter, in Acts chapter 2, on the first day of Pentecost following the resurrection. And that brings us to fact number 7. The eternal kingdom spoken of by Daniel is the church of Christ. It is the church that belongs to Christ. It is the church that was established by Christ. It is the blood-bought body of the saved. That is the eternal kingdom, Matthew 16, 16 through 19. So far, we know that Jesus established an eternal kingdom in the first century. But we also know that he built a church in the first century. How are the church and the eternal kingdom related? Well, we can turn to Matthew chapter 16 for that. Matthew 16, 16 through 19. That's where Jesus says, I will build my church. And the very next verse, he's talking about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. There's no change in subject there. That's the same thing. That church is the kingdom. One commentator wrote, well, Jesus preached the kingdom, but the church came, as if those are two totally separate things. I mean, not at all. Jesus identifies the church he was going to build with the kingdom of heaven that he had said was at hand, that he had said was coming in the first century, the eternal kingdom promised by Daniel. And Jesus says, I will build it, and it is my church. Hebrews also tells us that the church is the eternal kingdom. Hebrews 12:28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I like what Foy Wallace said about that. He said, Daniel's kingdom is indestructible. Paul's kingdom is immovable. If they are not one and the same thing, how can Paul's kingdom be moved to let Daniel's kingdom begin? They are one and the same thing. They are the church, the eternal kingdom. The writer of Hebrews is discussing the church in that passage. He's telling us it was not built by man. It was not created by men. It was received from God. Those are the same things Daniel told us about the eternal kingdom. Eternal, indestructible, not built by human hands. Hebrews tells us it's immovable and received from God. Daniel 7:13 through 14 also confirms that the eternal kingdom is the church. That's where the beautiful picture of the Son of Man being pictured as going to the Ancient of Days. And notice that he's going to the Ancient of Days there. He's not coming from. I think Daniel 7 is describing the ascension of Jesus back to God and the Father in Acts chapter 1. I think that's what's being described in Daniel 7, the beautiful ascension of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1. And the kingdom in verse 14 of Daniel 7, that kingdom is the church. It was established in Acts chapter 2. It's the same eternal and indestructible kingdom that Daniel told us about in Daniel chapter 2. The one that Daniel said would be set up during the days of the Roman Empire. It's the same immovable kingdom we see in Hebrews 12. It will not pass away. It will never be destroyed. That eternal kingdom is the church of Christ. It is the church that belongs to Christ. It is His church, the Lord's church, the one body. God said He would establish it. He said when He would establish it. And surprise, surprise, God did what He said He would do. How could any Bible believer reach any other conclusion that the promised eternal kingdom is the church that Jesus built and established on the day of Pentecost? Like Israel, the church, the eternal kingdom, is a kingdom within a kingdom. Jesus has all authority. Jesus reigns over the entire universe from the throne of David. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. The church consists of those who are in God's favor. The eternal kingdom is a special kingdom within the larger kingdom. But just because you're in rebellion against God does not mean you're in His kingdom, does not mean He's not king over you. No, He's king over everybody. And believe me, we don't obey Him to make Him our king. We don't obey Him so we can place a crown on Jesus' head. Jesus has a crown on His head right now, whether or not we believe Him, whether or not we obey Him. Fact 8. There are conditions for entry into this eternal kingdom. John 3, verse 3. God has established conditions for entry into the eternal kingdom. John 3, 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You only have to be born the first time to be in the larger kingdom. Once you exist, you are in the large universal kingdom of God. But to be in the kingdom within a kingdom, you have to be born again. You have to be born again. There's a condition there. Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Again, a condition. In Acts chapter 2, those who heard the very first gospel sermon on the days that Peter took that key and opened the gate and let people in by proclaiming the very first gospel sermon on the day that the church was established, on that day, they asked, what? What do we do? How do we get into this special kingdom? What do we do? And the answer that Peter gave on that day, repent and be baptized, that hadn't changed. That's the exact same answer today. There are conditions for entry into the kingdom of God. The good news is that it's open to all. Everybody can partake of the living water and obey the gospel and come into the kingdom. Notice what Peter did not tell them in Acts 2:38. Peter did not say, okay, well, to get in the kingdom, you need to make Jesus the Lord of your life. No, in fact, in Acts 2, verse 36, Peter had told them that Jesus was already the Lord of their life. So he didn't tell them to make the Lord of their life. He told them, He's already Lord of your life. Peter did not say, you need to crown Jesus king. You need to crown Jesus king. No, he didn't say that. Why? Because in Acts 2, verse 30, Peter told them Jesus was already their king. He's already your king. He's already your Lord. You don't need to crown Him Lord or crown Him king. He's already those things. What you need to do is obey the gospel. That's what He said. That's the condition for entry into the kingdom of God. He was already Lord of lords and King of kings. Fact number 9. Christians today are in this beautiful eternal kingdom. Colossians 1:13. And we don't have to leave Acts chapter 2 to find this one out. But it's also in Colossians 1:13. Acts 2:47 tells us the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. God adds people to the church when they obey the gospel. And the church is the eternal kingdom. So if we've obeyed the gospel, we living today are living in this beautiful eternal kingdom. Colossians 1:13 tells us the same thing. Who delivered us, delivered, past tense, us from the power of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son, been translated into that beautiful kingdom. 1 Peter 2:9, I told you we'd see this one again. Here we are again. This time, we're not talking about the earthly Israel. This time, we're talking about the beautiful, eternal kingdom of God. 1 Peter 2:9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you might show forth the praises of him who have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's describing the church. Doesn't it sound a lot like how the earthly Israel was described long ago? But that eternal kingdom is with us today, the church. The church of Christ in Matthew 16, the church that he promised to build, that he did build, is the kingdom of Christ in Colossians 1:13. If you've been added to the church of Christ by God, then you've been added to his eternal kingdom. You're a part of that kingdom today. Is it possible to be saved outside of the church of Christ? Well, if so, it's possible to be saved outside the body of Christ. It's possible to be saved outside the promised eternal kingdom of Christ. It's possible to be saved and somehow not be added to the Lord's church as he said he would do in Acts 2. No, it's not possible to be saved and be outside the Lord's church, because once you're saved, God puts you in the Lord's church. Fact 10. One day the eternal kingdom will be delivered up to God. 1 Corinthians 15:24 through 28. Despite what countless premillennial preachers have taught, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus is not returning to set up a kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15:24 through 28, a crucial passage in understanding the kingdom. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. We're told here that the kingdom of Christ that began soon after his resurrection will experience a transition at the final resurrection. At that time, this eternal kingdom will be delivered up to God. Notice that verse 25 tells us that Jesus is reigning now. He must reign until he hath put all power under his feet. He's reigning now. Not that he's going to start to reign someday in the future when the premillennial kingdom shows up. Paul tells us he's reigning now. He's reigning now. Someday he will deliver that kingdom up to God. And when the eternal kingdom is delivered up to God, Jesus will cease to reign as the Messiah. And he will start to reign instead as part of the Godhead, that God may be all in all, as Paul tells us. But he will continue to reign. When Jesus comes again, it will not be to set up a kingdom, as many teach. But instead, he's going to be here to deliver up or hand up that kingdom to God. The kingdom that was established in Acts chapter 2, that eternal kingdom that was promised by Daniel. Jesus already has an eternal kingdom. He purchased it with his own blood. He doesn't need another one. He doesn't need to establish or come down and set up another one. He already has one. It's critical to understand the continuity of events as we go through the Bible with regard to the kingdom, all the way from Genesis chapter 1, all the way to the end in Revelation. In Genesis, we discovered that God rules over the universe as its king and as its creator. That's why he's king of the universe. He made it. He created it. In Exodus, we find out that God made Israel to be a special kingdom within that larger universal kingdom. And we found out things about Israel that we were going to see later when we studied the church. And as we read in Psalms, God made a covenant with David that is still in force today, that a son of David would rule from the throne of David. And then when Jesus came and began his earthly ministry, he came doing what? Announcing that the kingdom of God was at hand. The time was here. The time had come. That kingdom was established in Acts 2. It had been promised in Daniel 2. It had been talked about in Isaiah 2. It had been prophesied in Joel 2. Something about chapters 2 when it comes to the church. And here we are in Acts chapter 2. And it was set up and established in Acts chapter 2. And today God is reigning over the universe through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who reigns from the throne of David. Those who are in God's favor, those who have obeyed his gospel, they are part of an eternal, restored kingdom, a kingdom within a kingdom, which is the promised kingdom, eternal kingdom of Daniel chapter 2. That eternal kingdom is the church of Christ. It is the church that Christ said he would build and the church that he did build, the church mentioned, talked about in Matthew 16. At the end of time, that special eternal kingdom will be delivered up to God. And those who are not inside that eternal kingdom will be eternally lost. You know, perhaps if we talked more about the church as the kingdom, it would help us see the church as God sees the church. It's often said that the book of Revelation was written to help us understand what heaven looks like, even though we can't see heaven. But is that really the case? Again, you might check the website there for 24 lessons on the book of Revelation. And I don't think that is the case. I think when we go to the end of Revelation, Revelation 21 through 22, what we're seeing there is a description of the church. We're seeing the description of the church. And if that's right, then God is not describing something we can't see, heaven, and trying to explain it to us. God is instead describing something we can see. But he's telling us we're not seeing it right. We should be seeing it as a beautiful golden city of God shining light out into the world. We should see it as God sees it, as the eternal kingdom of his dear Son that was established in Acts 2, that was prophesied 600 years before the event. We should see it as the special kingdom of his Son sitting on the throne of David. That's how we should see it. And I think that's what Revelation is trying to get us to see. And perhaps if we referred to the church more as the kingdom, we would see it more as this beautiful city and kingdom of God, as it really is. Do we really see the church today as the eternal kingdom of God that is immovable, that is indestructible, that will sweep away all the kingdoms of this earth? Is that how we view the church? If it's not, then maybe we need to go back and read about it again. And maybe if we started thinking about it in terms of the kingdom, talking about it as the kingdom, that would help us. We've looked at 10 facts here about the kingdom. Let me end with number 11. It's not on your list. Whether you are in the eternal kingdom or out of the eternal kingdom is the most important thing. It is ultimately the thing that matters here in this world. That's it. We all live in the universal kingdom of God. But not everyone is in the eternal kingdom of Acts chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 2 because they have not obeyed the gospel. That eternal kingdom is the most valuable thing that any man could ever find. Isn't that exactly what Jesus told us? Isn't that exactly what he told us in the parables of Matthew 13? The kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he has and buys that field. It's the most valuable thing imaginable. He's willing to give up everything to get that. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Isn't that what Jesus is telling us? There's nothing more important than being in his kingdom. Nothing. Is the kingdom worth all that you have? Is the kingdom worth all that you are? Yes, and it demands it. It absolutely demands it. It must be our one goal. It must be our one focus. We must see it as Jesus described it to us. This series of lessons is on why we're a member of the Lord's church. Why are we glad we're a member of the Lord's church? And certainly one reason, such an important reason, is because of the teaching about the kingdom of Christ, the eternal kingdom. Our understanding of that fact is one more reason why we are distinctive, why we are so unique in a world that is awash with man-made religions. Our eternal kingdom was not made with hands. We received it from God. We were added to it by God. The church of Christ is not a man-made church. It is the eternal kingdom made without hands. Thank you very much for your attention here today.